Good morning. We are excited about what lies ahead on this day. We are grateful once again for your presence and engagement, participation up to this point last evening with the Q&A. And it was a longer day, and yet you persevered, and we are grateful for that. Thank you for Rick. You were in a tough slot after dinner, but you did, by God's grace, commendably well. This morning, I just to explain a couple of procedural or schedule sorts of things. It is a pretty heavy day again, but this evening you get a little breather, and so you will have some time to fellowship, which you do throughout breaks and things here. But you'll have the evening off to spend time with one another, and so I'm just simply letting you know that now, so that you can persevere to that point. Don't check out before then. We've got a number of things happening and a lot of good lectures and engagement, and so hang with us is the encouragement. I would also say that there's a slight change to our schedule. For those of you that were here last year, this change is nothing in comparison to last year when we had one of the speakers who couldn't make it, and so we did it over the phone system. And anyway, Vincent Baycote got to Denver last night and had a flight canceled, so he's coming. We'll be here about 11:30, which is kind of hard because his lecture ends at 11:30. And they've allowed you to keep your cell phone on, but you know, in planes, but I don't know that that'll work. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to move the panel up, so that which is scheduled at from 1 to 2, the panel, will now become 10:15 to 11:30. All right, and then Vincent's lecture on Christian engagement in culture and the opportunity to learn from the challenge of race will be moved to 1 o'clock. All right, it changes a bit of the schedule and the flow, but we learn to be flexible and appreciate your understanding of that, and we'll make the best of this as we are able. The last thing I'd mention about schedule in the booklet, there is on pages 28 to 30 a bibliography. We're very intentional about including resources and works for you to consider. This is compiled. I asked the speakers to give us a list of recommended materials, books, resources, and you will find them in the on pages 28 to 30. I commend them to you, so just want you to be aware of those. Well, this morning we begin with a focus on church history. There's much that we can learn from church history and historical theology. There is the great cloud of witnesses that we have that are in the Bible. It's canon. And yet there are also witnesses that have continued on beyond Hebrews 11. And there's much we can learn. No, they're not canonical and they're not canonized, but nonetheless there is much that we can learn from how God used people and how God the Holy Spirit moved among his people in the church. And I think, as I mentioned last night, that we are living in a day as similar to the pre-Constantinian church than has probably ever been. Maybe an overstatement, but there are some parallels that I think we need to consider. And of course, you remember that the Edict of Milan was enacted in 313, which granted by law the religious toleration for Christianity within the Roman Empire. And yet, pre-Constantinian, and I interesting to know too, there are a lot that are post-Constantinian bashers. Interesting to hear Jeffrey's comment to that. But pre-Constantinian Christians, before it was legalized, Christianity, no longer persecuted, they approached life and ministry while living in a culture that persecuted them. This was life. Yet it was in this very cultural climate that the church grew. It exploded. Our speaker this morning Jeffrey Bingham, who presently serves as Associate Dean of Biblical and Theological Studies at Wheaton College after having served many years training seminarians at Dallas Theological Seminary. So welcome. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. He will reconstruct the life and ministry of these early Christians for the purpose of extracting pertinent lessons for application to life today. Jeffrey, we're glad you're with us, and may the Lord bless your lecture.
Well, it's wonderful to be back with some real Christians this morning from the EFCA. My wife and I began our marriage in an EFCA church, and so it's a pleasure to be back with old brothers and sisters. Thank you for the honor of being with you here this morning. Poor Vince, a colleague of mine at Wheaton, is somewhere between Denver and here now, I would imagine. So an airplane story comes to mind. I recall one story that I read about where an aircraft had just taken off from San Francisco on its way to Washington, D.C., and on board were only four people, the pilot and three passengers, a very curious mix of people in the back. I think there was a computer expert who considered himself the smartest man in the world. There was an old pastor in the golden years of his life, and of all things, a young Boy Scout about 13 years old. And just about the time that the plane crossed the Mississippi, if I remember the account correctly, both engines on the airplane conked out, and it began to spiral ever more quickly down towards the earth. And the pilot, being the courageous and self-effacing man that he was, runs out of the cockpit in total panic, screaming, "We're crashing, we're crashing." That was extremely helpful. And he says, the bad news is there are four of us and we only have three parachutes on board. And since I need to make a report to the FAA, I need one of the parachutes. So the pilot grabs one of the parachutes and he jumps out of the airplane, leaving three people on board but only two parachutes. The computer expert, who considered himself the smartest man in the world, stands up and says, "Look, fellas, I'm the smartest man in the world. The world is depending upon me to carry it into the technological expertise of the 21st century. I need one of the parachutes." So he grabs one of the parachutes and he jumps out of the airplane, leaving two people on board, but now only one parachute. Pastor stands up, looks down at the young Boy Scout and says, "Son, I've lived a full life. I know that when I die, I'll be in the everlasting arms of Jesus." Pastor says, "Son, you take the last parachute." Young Boy Scout looks up at the pastor and says, "Rev, baby, don't sweat it." Says, "The smartest man in the world just grabbed my knapsack and jumped out of the airplane." Every time I think about that story, I have this vision of some guy dressed in a three-piece suit, falling down towards the earth, reaching for his ripcord, and he only comes out with a pair of dirty socks. What I'd like us to do this morning is to go in together to a parachute packing shed. You all know what a parachute packing shed is. It's a building maybe twice the size of this room. Inside are positioned extremely long, flat, clean tables. What you do is you unpack the parachute from the pack. You string it and lay it out on these tables. You run your hands, your fingers, your eyes down every inch of the fabric that makes up the parachute. You run your fingers, your eyes, your hands down every inch of cord that ties and connects the parachute to the pack, making sure there aren't any tears, making sure there aren't any frays, making sure that both the fabric and the lines are in good, strong condition, because you're depending upon this item to float you safely down towards the ground. All of us have jumped out of airplanes, and we're all on some kind of journey in a world where the culture is sometimes, frequently it feels, opposed against the very principles for which we stand. And so we're all on a journey here. And my question to you this morning is, what in the world are you wearing on your backs? What have you packed into your parachute pack? Because I want to talk about two challenges that were common in the ancient world, but are not uncommon in this world, and I believe are going to increase in popularity. As we move into the latter part of the 21st century, and as your children move into the 22nd, and your grandchildren move into the 22nd, I believe the challenges that we saw in the second century will only become greater and greater. And so my question to us today is, what in the world are you wearing on your backs? What do you have? Do you have a carefully packed, strongly connected, in good shape parachute, or yesterday's laundry? I want to begin by talking about the second century phenomenon of martyrdom, the second century reality of persecution, which was never all the time everywhere. It was very sporadic, but regardless of what contemporary scholars are trying to tell us, regardless of what someone like Canada Moss might be trying to insinuate in her recent book, that the idea of persecution of early Christians is nothing more than a myth, some story written up in order to gain sympathy and social power. The reality is that Christian believers were indeed being persecuted. Leave this lovely banquet room for a moment and come with me to central France, to the city of Lyon, where in 177 the Romans have arrested Christians from both the city of Ville, about 20 miles from Lyon, and from the city of Lyon. And they have brought them into a lovely but small, about a third of the size of this room, third to a half amphitheater in the center of the city of Lyon. And in that amphitheater, they have gathered Christians from the 15-year-old Martyrus to a young woman, Blandina, to the elderly Pothinus in his 80s and 90s, and a slew of other believing Christians, most of them with Greek names, some of them with Roman names, indicating that this was a population of immigrants, largely from Asia Minor, that had made their way to France to start new Christian lives. And come with me, because we hear it in the account of Eusebius, where he preserves for us a letter that was actually written after the persecution by the survivors of the persecution, as they're writing a letter about the persecution to send back home to Asia Minor, telling about the terrible things that happened to their brothers and sisters and the great courage and the great bravery that took place there and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we hear of the old man Pothinus being beat to death by the fists of the Romans. Where we hear of young men being roasted alive in chairs. Where we hear of young women fighting and being gored by the bulls. Or come with me a generation earlier. Let's leave France for the moment and return to Asia Minor, where around 110 AD, we come face to face with the bishop of Antioch, Ignatius, who has been arrested and is now in an ox cart being driven by Roman soldiers from Antioch to the great city of Rome, where he will experience his death. And where they take him to Rome, and where he is martyred, not in the Colosseum, where the cheap Roman guides will tell you it happened, but rather in a small circus, a Nero circus, which used to lay right beside what is now St. Peter's Basilica. It's now underground the Vatican, but it was a circus in which most Christian martyrdoms took place. You can see an obelisk in the center of St. Peter's Square today. That obelisk used to be just to the left and up a little bit in the center of Nero's circus. And it was there where Ignatius would have been put to death. You can visit the church that holds his relics, the Church of San Clemente, which is just a hop, skip, and a jump away from the Colosseum, where by legend under the altar are both the relics of St. Ignatius and of St. Clement, the first bishop of the city of Rome, following, of course, for those of another faith, St. Peter. The reality is that these are true stories. The reality is that persecution wasn't an item, a device that Christians were using in order to gain political power or to position them sociologically in the world. These were accounts of real people enduring real hatred and real death. Why? I think as we read the primary sources, there are four accusations that are regularly being brought against the Christians in the second century, and some of them sound ludicrous to us. I think on the one hand, what we find is that one of the main accusations is that Christians were being accused by a culture that was very religious, by a culture that was very interested in spiritual things. They were being accused of being irreligious and atheistic. That was really what the Romans hated about the Christians. The Romans hated the Christians because in a culture that was very religious, a culture that was designed around the worship of deities, a culture in which everything from the games to meals, to acts of prostration and worship were all driven by concern to please and to honor the gods. This very religious culture, this very spiritual culture of ancient Rome, looked at the Christian and saw her as an atheist. Looked at the Christian and saw him as irreligious. Because here was the kicker. If there were many gods that existed, if the cosmos was full of many gods, to believe in just one god and to deny the existence of all the others, for the ancient Roman was tantamount to atheism. The Christian was irreligious, because to deny 99 of the gods and to believe in only one of them was no better than being an atheist. And so the thing that the Romans hated most about the Christians, they were not faithfully religious or spiritual, as the Romans defined spirituality and religion. The Jews could get away with it, and the Jews were endured by the Romans because the Jews had one thing going for them which the Christians did not, and that was antiquity. The Jewish religion was an ancient religion. There was a history to it that went far into the past, and the Romans respected antiquity. The problem with Christians was that they were novel. They were new. They had just popped up yesterday. In the eyes of the Romans, they were as mushrooms. In the summer and spring in Dallas, when Pamela and I lived there, I would go out of my backyard at night and to allow Gracie to have her last tinkle. Gracie's a dog. And as I would view my lawn that night, I would see that it was nicely manicured and that there wasn't a mushroom anywhere in it. I would go back in the house. Pamela and I would go to bed. I'd get up the next morning, and sure enough, I'd go out, and overnight, out of nowhere, these mushrooms had just popped out. The problem with mushrooms is they pop up immediately out of nowhere with no indication it's going to happen. And, you know, in a day or two, they're gone. They have no staying power. That was how the Romans understood Christianity. This atheistic religion, this monotheistic religion, had no staying power. It wasn't even worth our consideration, and we certainly do not want it to affect our people. And so Christianity, this atheistic novelty, has to be stamped out. Number one motivation for Roman persecution. The second concern that the Romans had about Christians in the second century was that Christians didn't make good citizens. They did not make good Roman citizens. They didn't participate in the games. They didn't attend our festivals. They rarely participated in our wars. They held meetings secretly. They weren't going to the right public gatherings. The problem with Christians is not that they were only atheistic. They were just bad citizens. They had no civic loyalty, no sense of civic obligation, no sense of civic participation. They're bad citizens. They're bad Romans. And we can't leave these people alone, because if we leave these people alone, they're just going to affect the broader culture, and this will lead to the anger of the gods, and we won't be able to appease them. The third and fourth accusation against Christians in the second century, if these two haven't struck you somewhat as absurd, the last two certainly will. The third accusation is something that sounds to us like it's coming out of left field. Imagine this. Come with me back to the second century, where Pamela and I have just stepped out of my house. We're not married yet, and I have a next door pagan Roman neighbor. And so as Pamela and I step out into our front yard, perhaps to look at the roses that Pamela has been caring for so carefully, we're standing in our front yard, and out steps our pagan neighbor. We'll call him after our host here, Gregus. And so Gregus comes out and turns to us and says, Pamelus and Jeffus, good morning. Good to see you. And we say, well, Gregus, good to see you. Thanks for greeting us. How are you doing? I'm fine. I don't know, Gregus, if you've had the chance to know and to learn very much about my sister, Pamelus. I know you've seen her around here, but I just wanted to introduce you to my sister, Pamelus, and to allow you for a moment to become acquainted. Oh, wonderful, Pamelus, nice to meet you. Where are you from? Where are your folks? What do you do? And they engage in conversation for a little bit, and I turn to Gregus, and I say, Gregus, by the way, I want you to be the first to know. My sister Pamelus and I are going to be married. We're going to join into holy wedlock with each other, and we plan on living here in this house and raising our family here in this house. And Gregus hears that I'm going to marry my sister Pamelus. And this comes to him as filth. He hears this as unbelievable perversity, because a brother does not marry his sister. It's incestuous. And so the third accusation that was commonly coming against the Christians was the charge of incest. Christians marry their brothers and their sisters, their mothers and their fathers. And the Romans had their own problem with moral failure. Please don't get me wrong here. But there were certain things that even the Romans did not want to stomach, and incest was one of them. And so when Christians speak about brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, and they're joining themselves in marriage to these people, to the Roman culture, it sounds as if incest is a Christian characteristic. The fourth accusation. Come back with me as Gregus comes out of his house again. Pamela and I are already married, and he greets us again one morning. Jeffus and Pamelus, good to see you. Hi, Gregus, nice to see you. Welcome out to this bright and sunny day. Where are you two off to? Gregus asks us. And I reply, well, Pamelus and I are off to our religious meeting. Oh, what do you all do there? Well, we will sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs. The president of our service will stand up and he will read a portion from our sacred text. And then he or another brother will stand up and explain the meaning of these texts for our faith and practice today. And of course, the center part of our service is that we will follow the words of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, where he said to us that unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we can have no part with him. And so we will participate in a meal that is distinct unto the Christian, where we will participate by taking the cup of his wine, of his blood, and by taking the plate of his body. And once again, what the pagan Gregus hears is something that is horrible to his ears. The reality is that that not only are Pamelus and I incestuous, but we participate in a community that is also cannibalistic. You need to understand that this demonstrates something to you about the degree to which early Christianity took the Lord's Supper so seriously. It was such a dominant part of their worship. It was such a characteristic component of what happened every time they got together. It was so well known by the surrounding community that the meal was characteristic of them and part of who they were, because it was such a profound and common part of their meetings, that this perverse interpretation of the Lord's Supper, of the Eucharist, had become common. In some cases, the rumor would spread to become even more preposterous because of the Christian worship that took place of the baby Jesus as Christians celebrated his nativity. Preposterous rumor even became more popular. The Christians not only were cannibals, but they particularly took joy in eating infants. And so these perverse rumors circulated, and as a result, there were times when it became very convenient for the Roman Empire to choose times to persecute and to give exceptional difficulties to Christians. With that background, what I want to do now is to speak to you briefly on how Christians responded to this nonsense. The faithful response of the Christians to these ridiculous accusations. First, what they did was simply to explain in literature, in conversation with neighbors. What they did was to explain, and to just do that, simply to explain that monotheism is an option allowed by your own culture. Monotheism is a religious option. It is a theistic option allowed by your own culture. And they would point to poets and to philosophers, Plato supreme among them, who were monotheists in their own literary tradition. And so what they did was to argue for the opportunity of being included in a culture that had already allowed in other places, in other ways, for the option of monotheism. You understand, it wasn't an argument for monotheism as strongly as it was an appeal to be allowed to do, to be allowed to have the privilege that others already had. That was how they dealt with the charge of atheism. No, we are religious. We're actually very spiritual, and we're in tune with some of your own poets and some of your own philosophers. Secondly, with the charge of being poor citizens, not good Romans, the response was an ethical one. Wait a minute. We may not attend your festivals. We may not attend your banquets. You may not see us at your games. But I'll tell you where you do see us. When our neighbors are sick, we bring them into our own home and we care for them. When a child is left homeless and without parents, we bring them into our own home and we adopt them. If we find a child who is not being cared for, we care for them. When we find a hungry person, we feed them. And so the way in which they responded against the charge that they were not good Romans was not by trying to measure up to the Roman standard of citizenship, because that too frequently contradicted or conflicted with necessary Christian obligation. What the Christians of the second century did was to define citizenship differently. We are an ethical, moral, loving, merciful community who follows the teachings of Jesus to love our neighbor as ourself. And that makes us darn good Romans, because we care for the average Roman. The way in which they responded to the charge of incest, first of all, was not by going back or retreating out of the language that had gotten them into trouble. I'm afraid that that would be the default response of so many evangelicals today. The culture has a problem with some of your language that derives from the Bible. The culture ends up with a problem with some of your theological language that derives out of the Bible. And so the first knee-jerk reaction of so many evangelicals as they try to relate to the culture would be to drop the language because the culture gets nervous about it or uncomfortable with it. I reference here the very contemporary difficulty that is taking place in some missionary organizations over the language, the biblical language regarding Jesus as the Son of God. I can't imagine anything more disastrous to the gospel than to drop the language of Son of God. But yet some organizations have decided to do that, and as a result they have had to pay a very expensive cost for doing that, and some have reversed their own decisions. But that's not what the Christians did. What the Christians did was not to go back on the teaching of Jesus, where Jesus in Mark is told that his mother and father are outside the door, and his response is, "Who are my mother and father? My sister and brothers? Anyone who does the will of God is these." Right, so what he does is he goes forth and defines the ecclesia as a family, a community of mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. This, of course, is right on the heels of the teachings of the Apostle Paul, where Paul teaches us that we are to, the younger women are to treat the younger men as brothers, and the brothers, the younger women as sisters. And we are to treat the older men and the older women as mothers and fathers. The concept of the ecclesia as a family, a place in which we are to identify and to relate to each other with familial terms and concepts, is not something from which the Second Church retreated. They just simply explained, this is the nature of our community. This is what our community is. We are a family, and this is the way we talk about ourselves. That language is going by the wayside today, except for some of my Baptist friends still in Dallas. George Davis, whose son is a pastor in your own denomination, George Davis Jr. In Pennsylvania. Every time George Davis Sr. sees me, it's never, Jeff, how are you doing? It's always, Brother Jeff. See, he's maintained the biblical reality. He hasn't retreated from it because it may feel awkward or different or unaccepted. He recognizes that it's important to maintain the familial identity of the family as an essential aspect of the Christian ecclesia. Fourthly, what they did with the accusation of incest was not stop doing the Lord's Supper or to restrict how frequently it was observed. They were doing it every Lord's Day. It was the reason why they gathered. The Eucharist was the reason why they came together. And so it was the center part of their worship. The reading of Scripture, the exposition of Scripture, and the singing of Scripture all took place as planets orbiting that center. They didn't stop doing it or confine it or relegate it to once a month or to once a quarter. What they did was simply to explain to the community what actually was going on. And they did it in an evangelistic way. You need to realize, culture, that the center of our community, the center of our faith, the center of our identity is the bloody crucifixion of the incarnate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And our religion is not a pristine one. Our religion is not a clean white tablecloth religion. Christianity is a very gory religion. It's a very gory religion. It is characterized by the sloppiness of blood from right to left, from top to bottom. It is a relationship, it is a religion of gore, because without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins. And so if you're not going to put the gore at the center of the religion, go find another religion. And so what Christians in the second century were not going to do was to relegate the Lord's Supper and replace it with something that was cleaner, more appealing, more exciting, more acceptable. They maintained the Eucharist at the center of the meeting. What they did was to go to great lengths to explain what the supper was about. And so this is the tact which they took. Opportunities to correct the misperceptions of a culture which had a variety of motivations to misunderstand them, but in a way which maintained the essentials of their identity, the church as family, the supper as central, the gore as necessary for remission, the fact that we are asking only for what you have given to others, nothing more, nothing less. And the fact that, you know what? We may not embrace your definition of citizenship, but we're darn good citizens because we love our neighbors as ourselves. The second dynamic that I want to touch on this morning that was also an aspect in the lives of second century Christians was the entire struggle of what to do about scriptural definition. What in the world was our sacred text? What in the world was it that we were to give our lives to? What was it that was worth reading and worth devoting ourselves to without missing a beat? The problem was that in the second century, it was like being in a room in which one speaker was saying one thing and another speaker was saying the other. On the one hand, you had the challenge of Martian. Middle of the second century, living in Rome, infecting and affecting Rome with his teachings, a very popular man, teaching that you needed to understand that there were two deities, a deity of grace and a deity of law, a deity of war and punishment and judgment, and a deity of kindness and of mercy and of gentleness, a deity associated with the Jews and a deity associated with Jesus Christ and Christians. And you needed to realize that one deity took over only after the other one and his influence was brought to an end. And so for Martian, the concept was simply this: anything associated with the Jews, any literature associated with the Jews, was literature which was produced under the influence of this legalistic, judgmental, warlike, brutal deity. And it had no part with Christianity, which was the religion overseen by the deity of grace and mercy, the Father of Jesus Christ. And so when it came to defining what texts the Christian community was to be loyal to, Martian had a very simple decision in front of him. Right? He opened his Bible between Malachi and Matthew, took a machete, simply brought it down between Malachi and Matthew, and swept everything to the left into the garbage can. Leaving, when he was done, after taking out a pair of scissors and a scalpel and some tape and glue, and going to work on what was left, with 10 of Paul's epistles and the Gospel of Luke carefully edited, taking everything out of the New Testament that sounded too Old Testamentish, too Jewish, or too legalistic. Now, you can say a lot of things about Martian. You can say he was a heretic, and I would say yes. There are a lot of things you can say about Martian, but there's one thing you can't say about him, and that is that he lacked integrity. He had integrity. If you define integrity to be a characteristic where a man acts in continuity with his convictions, that's what Martian did. Martian believed that anything Jewish or anything that sounded too Jewish or Israelitish was a piece of literature associated with a false deity. And so he got rid of it. He had no place for it in his collection of sacred texts. I'm not so sure that I feel as confident with the integrity of much of evangelicalism today. Verses, I want to know what you all do with Isaiah 63:3. What do y'all do with Isaiah 63:3, with the God of Isaiah 63:3? Oh, you know the story. It's a story where Yahweh comes into to the city, a city filled with people that need to be judged, and the text describes him dressed in a raiment, white garment. And as he enters the city, he stomps upon the inhabitants of the city, squishing them beneath his feet so that his feet become slick with their blood. And their blood and their entrails squirt out of their body and end up clinging and drenching his raiment, white garment. What do you do with the God of Isaiah 63:3? Do you love him? Do you adore him? Do any of you have Isaiah 63:3 as your life verse? I'll tell you what Martian did with him. Martian simply got rid of him. So he was no longer a problem. So many of us leave Isaiah 63 in our collection of Christian literature. We never read it, and we certainly never would have the courage to preach it to our congregation or to exhort our congregation to love this God. Or to stand up before our unbelieving friends and say, this is the God that I love, and this is the God that I worship. The God who stomps into the cities, squishes down the pagans, so that their blood squirts up and stains his raiment white garments. Many of us just leave the text in the canon, but we never acknowledge it, teach it, or prosper it. I've got to give points to Martian here. At least he acted in continuity with his integrity. He got rid of it. What do you do with the Canaanite wars? These stories of God commanding the death of children and of animals, of men and women, and particularly in some contexts, women who are with child. Now, what do you do about the death of the unborn commanded by God? What do you do with a God who commands the death of the unborn? I'll tell you what Martian did. He simply got rid of him. That's not my God. Many of us leave it in our collection of sacred texts, but we just hope that nobody ever reads it, and we pray that we never have to answer the questions. Say a lot of things about Martian, but one thing you can't say about him is that he lacked integrity. He acted in continuity with his convictions. The second challenge was coming from the opposite direction. You see, Martian wanted to get rid of sacred writings because he didn't believe they were sacred. He wanted to edit out texts from the collection, make it shorter. The other alternative was coming from a different group, a group which we label today broadly as Gnostics, but are made up of more particular subgroups, from the Sethians to the Valentinians to a host of other groups that existed together around the second century and had similar beliefs, but which was also quite diverse in conviction as well. But this group largely was arguing that, contrary to Martian, you needed to add more text to what you had. You didn't need to get rid of anything. What you needed to do was to realize that there weren't just four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were several other Gospels, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel according to the Hebrews. There wasn't just these four, but you needed to add all these other Gospels as well. You can run down to any decent bookstore today and find these in decent English translations for public consumption. In addition to the other Gospels, there were other Acts you needed to include. Other apocalypses. In addition to John's Revelation, there were other apocalypses you needed to add. There were a host of texts that were written down by godly people because they had visions and visitations from the Lord Jesus Christ that were not included in the group of scripture that your church and your pastors were telling you were sufficient and complete. So you needed to add more. And so the church is faced in the second century with a voice on the one hand that is saying, cut, 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 Martian. And a voice from the other side that is saying, add, 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 Gnostics. And the question then becomes, you can just hear the prayer of the second century Christian, oh Lord, what do we do? Here's the response of those Christians. The first principle that is set down in stone, which is going to become a bedrock conviction of early Christianity, is that the sacred texts, if nothing else, the sacred texts, if nothing else, include the Jewish Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. That was immediately concluded. And by doing so, what the early church did was to identify the essential nature of Christianity as a religion with a Jewish foundation. A religion that had Jewish texts, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, as its fundamental scripture. That was the first decision they had to make. And so as they begin to work their way through the admonition of the Gnostics to include all these other texts, the first criteria that they begin to employ is this one. Nothing gets into the New Testament. Nothing gets into the rest of these texts. Nothing joins the prophets that isn't in harmony with the prophets. Nothing gets in to sit alongside the prophets unless the texts are in harmony, employing the law and the prophets and the writings. This becomes the first Christian understanding for canonical definition: harmony with the Hebrew Scriptures. Secondly, it is not only the Jewishness of our faith that is going to determine our understanding of our sacred texts, but it's also an aspect of our ecclesiological identity, of the identity of the ecclesia at large. And that is that we are a community of all tongues and all nations. We are a community in the second century that stretches from Jerusalem to Antioch to Rome to Lyon to Sardis. We are an international community, and therefore, the next thing we have to realize is that it isn't just one aspect of this community, one nation or one tongue, one city or one component of the ecclesia that has a voice in this, because the Spirit has been shed abroad throughout the entire community. And so the second criteria, which is an ecclesiological aspect of our identity, is that only those texts are joined to the prophets if they are universally embraced. If Christians in Jerusalem and in Antioch, Christians in Lyon and in Rome, Christians in Sardis and in Hippo, or in Carthage, embrace them as inspired and as edificational. Thirdly, as much as we love the prophets, we need to recognize that something new happened in the first century. Jesus appointed the 12. Jesus created the office of the apostle, which was sanctified in the gift-giving ministry of the Spirit. And so there are prophets, yes, but the Lord Jesus also created a parallel grouping of the apostles. And so by recognizing that there is a new group of inspired leadership within the first century, The third criteria is that the texts that we receive must be texts which demonstrate apostolicity, authorship by an apostle or a disciple of an apostle. So the four Gospels. Matthew, apostle or disciple of an apostle? Apostle. Good. Luke, apostle or disciple of an apostle? Disciple. Whose disciple? Yeah. Mark, disciple or apostle of a disciple? Who? Peter's. John, disciple or apostle? Apostle. And so apostolicity, the recognition that the Lord Jesus had created a brother community of inspired leaders alongside those which had been raised up in Israel. This became an extremely important jump for the church to make. You had the prophets and the apostles, and you can see in second century literature that we never waver from the prophets and the apostles. And finally, we're back to something that we saw in our first discussion regarding martyrdom. In particular, the Gnostics denied that there was an incarnate crucifixion of the eternal Son of God. By and large, the Gnostics would deny that the eternal Son of God had become flesh, had taken flesh and bone, and had died a true and real incarnate death upon the cross. And so the fourth criteria, which became dominant in the second century, was that we do not accept any text, particularly a gospel text, into our sacred scriptures unless they put the real, incarnate, true, bloody slaughter of the incarnate Son of God dead center. This, of course, is re-emphasizing the reality that we spoke of during the first half. The bloody slaughter of the incarnate Son of God is the center pin in the Christian faith and the main way in which the Christians proclaimed this reality was in the centrality of the Lord's Supper in their communal meetings. I really do have one question for you this morning. Where is the Lord's Supper in your meetings? Where do you place the confession of the true and real incarnate bloody slaughter of the incarnate Son of God? Where is the supper in your communal meetings? Where's the blood? Where's the gore? Where's the incarnation? I want to conclude now just by summarizing briefly. Christians responded to the charges by explanation, not by rational argumentation, but through explanation. Here's what's really going on in our meetings. Here's what we really believe. Here's why we really believe it. You allow others to do this, allow us. We may not measure up to your definition, but in reality, we really are good citizens, and this is how we are. Give us a place. Allow us to exist. And then when it comes to the scriptural aspect, it's all about making choices based upon an identity that is already ours. We are formed out of Judaism. We are a universal community. We have new orders alongside the prophets, the apostles, which must be included. And we are never going to give up the centrality of the incarnate bloody sacrifice. Here's my admonition for us. As you experience the variety of challenges which you're going to experience from whatever culture you're in, take the path which the second century took first. Explain what you're doing and why. If you see that they are not responding with fairness, and that they have actually, in other cases, been more broad than they are proclaiming, point out the breadth that they have in other places allowed. Make sure that you respond to them from the basic theological identities which are true of the community and which are true of our linkage with Judaism. That's the second century way to address challenges from within a hostile and difficult culture. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Jeff. And we will pick this up after our break with a panel, and we can ask Jeff further questions and the other panelists as well. Before we take our break, give us just a few minutes for an announcement, informational piece with Steve Johnson, CIF. And so hang on for just a moment and give Steve our attention, and then we'll have a break. Thanks.
Thanks for the opportunity to be here and to be a sponsor of the Theology Conference. Our mission at CIF is to be a catalyst for growing ministries. We talk about around the office is to serve you and to serve the ministry. And how do we do that? Through investments. If the chicken and the egg, it's the chicken. The investment we need dollars in, they're invested with us. From you, from your churches, from some of your retirement funds. And then the only thing that we can do with those is fund the loans and campaigns and consulting. As an investment, it really is in and back out. The business model is really, really simple. The dollars that are invested with us become that catalyst to serve you. One of the things that it's been able to do on the loan side is to fund loans up to over $5 million. That's one of the things that's different from us today than even 8 years ago. Many people say, oh, yeah, you can't serve us. You only can do loans up to $1 million. And over the last years, we've really grown. We have about $180 million to be able to work with to serve you and your ministries. A few years ago, 17 years ago, I was privileged to be able to start ministry campaign services that has morphed into CIF campaigns and consulting to provide experience, expertise, and accountability to guide you through a capital campaign project. And over the years, that's been fun. Our campaigns have gone from the smallest I've ever worked with was $65,000, 12 families in Iowa who needed help. They said they argue and they fight, and they'd rather fight with me. And they did, but the building is up, and the largest campaign has been $7.5 million. And to work in providing a biblical model based on generosity and stewardship, not fundraising. And then we've added consulting to come alongside to help churches with financial consulting, mission and vision clarification, strategic planning, feasibility studies, congregational surveys, governance and operations. And the last couple years, we've added a different level of consulting to be able to even do campaign consulting, like helping to fund the project that's taking place next door here. The church has a lot of resources on staff, and they just needed some counsel and some guidance. And so we came along and provided a few consulting days just to help them tailor-make their campaign and their experience for them. Example is Rock Point Church. We had opportunity to do two capital campaigns for them for a total relocation to a 110-acre new property, two campaigns. We have their mortgage, and just full service all the way through the idea to a $16 million piece of property existing there for ministry. So I invite you to stop by the table. We're in the EFCA financial corner over there with FCMM, who are also sponsors of this event. And if you want to talk about investments, loans, campaigns, or consulting, please just stop by. Thank you.
Thanks, Steve. It's encouraging to know that, and I know it's true, they do serve, they do exist to serve local churches. Well, we'll have a 30-minute break, and then we will resume with a panel. So about 22 or so after, and there'll be coffee and things out there, and we will beckon you back in about a half an hour.